Beloved, good swimmers seek deep waters, right? We're looking at the deep things of God in the book of Hebrews. Let's focus our attention there once again. Hebrews chapter 9. There are in the Bible that's sitting on your lap 1,189 chapters. Now, some of those, and others may argue many, but at least some of those chapters qualify by the word unique. They're unique in that there is no parallel to them anywhere else in the Scriptures. And Hebrews 9 is undoubtedly one of those chapters. And let me point out just what it is that makes it so. I want you to notice between verses 7 and 25 of chapter 9, all of the places, all of the occasions that you'll find the word blood, all right? Can we do this exercise? It's going to require that you actually use your eyes and put them on the page. Let's begin. Notice in verse 7, not without blood. Verse 12, neither by the blood. Verse 13, for if the blood. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? Verse 18, the very last word is the word blood. Verse 19, Moses took the blood. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood. Verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then you see the word blood again in verse 22. In verse 25, every year with blood of others. So I'm not very good at math, and I do regularly make mistakes when I do these statistical calculations, but according to the best I can tell, you have compacted in a very short space 12 occurrences of the word blood. And in every case, the reference is not merely to any kind of blood, it is specifically a reference to sacrificial blood. Now, friends, that equals more references to sacrificial blood than all of the other 12 chapters of Hebrews combined. That's more references than in all of the chapters of the four Gospels combined. There are more references to sacrificial blood in Hebrews 9 than there are in all of the chapters penned by the Apostle Paul in the 13 letters that we know that he wrote combined. And that's what makes Hebrews 9, I think it ranks among that title, unique. It is very unique. It is the chapter on the topic of sacrificial blood. So may I say to you this morning that the Lord was not kidding when at the Last Supper he raised that cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So friends, Hebrews 9 is like, think of it this way. Think of it like a chalice that just brims over with references to sacrificial blood. But what I want to know is, why does this concentrated, unique emphasis, why does that exist here in the Word of God? Well, the writer of the Hebrews, he's been explaining the infinite superiority of the work of Israel's Messiah. And in particularly, chapters 8, 9, and 10 of this epistle make the case that that superiority consists of two undeniable facts. Fact number one has to do with Christ's service as our great high priest. That is infinitely greater than the service that was rendered by the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. And then secondly, it speaks of the heavenly sanctuary, and that is greater than the earthly tabernacle that was actually pitched in the dust of the earth. Now, the Holy Spirit was not content to just simply state those facts and then be done with it, right? He wants to expand on them. And that's precisely what he does clear down through chapter 10 and verse 18. I mean, it's going to sound like I've heard all this before, especially if you were with us in our series in Leviticus. But you're going to have to, and actually you will have been right, except that what we're looking at is an expansion. That's what's happening in our text this morning. Our text is really one long, extended question. That's the way you should think about verses 13 and 14. Let's look at them. Look at them that way. For if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. All right, now here's our question. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, now, let me ask you to do what I do every week when I try to prepare something for you. Can you summarize the nature of this question? Can you put it down? Can you condense it into a few words? Well, how about this? Just how efficacious is the Messiah's blood? That's really the question that's being raised and then answered. If there was indeed some kind of efficacy in the blood of those Old Testament animals, well, how much more efficacious is the blood of Christ? And friends, this is not just so much academia, right? We're not interested in academia for academia's sake. This is God's way of getting us to truly, really evaluate the cost of what it cost God to save the likes of us. Now, let me ask you, have you ever, even once in your life, come under a great weight of guilt? You've become aware, you've been made aware that you're the propagator of a terrible betrayal, or you are guilty of some despicable act, and it left you so ashamed, so utterly disquieted and dispirited, and you thought that the level of your guilt would mean for you that life was over. All right, well, just how efficacious is the blood of Christ to deal with a trauma like that? All right, let's start with the statement of fact that's in verse 13. All right, that long question begins with an assumption. The assumption is in verse 13. Let's look at it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, if those things sanctifieth to the puring of the flesh, all right, there is our assumption. All right, so let's state it in a point. If you're looking at your outline, point one. There was a degree of efficacy in the blood of bulls and goats under the old Mosaic system. It's not that it was just a waste of time. There was some degree of efficacy. And the allusion in verse 13 is more specifically to the single most holy day in the entire Hebrew calendar. That would be the observance of Yom Kippur, otherwise known to us as the Day of Atonement. Now, you know, I haven't seen it much out here in the West, but the calendars back on the East Coast where there are a greater proliferation of Jews, like, say, where I was born and raised in the New York, New Jersey area, all right, they, back on the East Coast, they have that day written right sometime in the early first part of October. You can't miss it. It's on every calendar that's published. Of course, the entire procedure of the Day of Atonement was painstakingly laid out in exquisite detail back in Leviticus chapter 16. Let's refresh our memories. On that day, the high priest, who would have his ankle tied with a rope in case he died for offense inside the holy place, he would offer a bullock first for his own sin. It was the blood of that particular bull that he would later that day bring into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle it and apply it in a ceremonial manner on the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. In between that was the choosing of two goats. Lots were cast to see which of the two would die sacrificially. The blood of that goat was also carried into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, but not before the high priest placed his two heavy hands on the head of that scapegoat, the other goat, and in a prayer of utmost solemnity, he would confess the sins of the entire nation, symbolically placing them on the head of that goat. And at the completion of that confession, that goat was literally, physically driven out of the camp into the wilderness, which of course symbolized the taking away of all of that mountain of sin that the nation had been guilty of. And so in the Old Testament economy, it took two animals to picture both sides of the transaction. Death by substitution, the one goat would die and pay with its life. And then the scapegoat would symbolize and depict the removal permanently of that sin as far as east was from west. So when verse 13 speaks, notice, of the blood of bulls and goats, all right, that is what immediately would come to mind. And then notice that there's this matter of the ashes of the red heifer, which Orthodox Jews have, through a process of genetics, once again, they claim to have procured a red heifer unto themselves. A really fascinating discussion there that I'll spare us. Well, why was this particular animal important? Well, according to Numbers 19, where we see most of the literature on the ashes of the red heifer, in Numbers 19, the ashes of this animal were temporarily efficacious for cleansing from ceremonial defilement. Right? This was accomplished by mixing the ashes of a burnt corpse of a red heifer with a consecrated blessed water. This was necessary any time a person had come in contact with death in any capacity, whether you touched a dead corpse, whether you buried a loved one, or even entered the home of a person who had died, you were now ceremonially unclean according to the Mosaic law. And so the red heifer had to do with ceremonial sanctification of a man's body once he had been defiled, particularly by coming into contact directly or indirectly with death. Now, the whole point of verse 13 is that by the appointment of God, the bullock, okay, the goat, the heifer ash, though they could never permanently cleanse from sin, those things did have some efficacy back in the Old Testament economy. But now the issue becomes, how would you compare the efficacy of what Jesus did in his sacrifice with the temporary nature of what transpired in the Old Testament? And remember, the whole thing is put in the form of a question, because questions compel us to arrive at our own conclusions. All right? So, point number one, there was a degree of temporary efficacy in the blood of bulls and goats under the old system. They would give you maybe, I don't know, 5-10 minutes of reprieve from the guilt of your sin. And that assumption of fact now leads us to our second point in verse 14. In verse 14, we have now a comparison of the efficacy of the blood of the Messiah in the new system to that which was originally conducted in the old system with the blood of bulls and goats. Now, as long as I've been a Christian, there's been a great deal of discussion about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that discussion I found comes in waves. You know, I mean, for this 5-year period, it's way up here on top of the charts, and then it dies a death, and nobody discusses it at all. And then it comes back up again, and sometimes it's raised by people unsuspectingly. And I'm not sure it'll ever get raised again, because there's so little Christianity in America that there's not even anybody that has the intelligence or the wherewithal to even discuss the issue. But on one hand, there have been not a few extravagant and ridiculous statements that have been made that are utterly unscriptural. On the other hand, in an attempt to counter those, there are other statements made that have left the people of God with the feeling that the blood is really not of any importance at all right? Or at least it's severely minimized, because we have a hard time as humans keeping the pendulum in the middle. We swing from one extreme to the other. So let's spend a little time establishing the facts. The blood of Christ in the Bible, friends, is used in two senses. First, by virtue of Christ's sinless humanity. And the phrase I want to point your attention to in verse 14 is the phrase, without spot. What does that mean? You see, we take for granted statements like, Christ is very God of very God. We just automatically assume that as believers. But are we prepared to state just as dogmatically that Christ is very man of very man? Do you realize that had you been alive virtually any time in the first four centuries of church history and the Lord had saved you, that you would have dwelt among other believers who may have had a very hard time making that statement or would have existed in some realm of confusion because of the heresies that had been introduced? Now, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that tonight, but for now, I want to point out to us that it took four centuries for Christendom to work out orthodox statements about the humanity of Christ that we hopefully are taking for granted today. Now, friends, is it not amazing that the smallest child in any program that any church can have, whether it be our Kids for Truth or our Sunday school classes or our junior church, that child can be taught and can understand what mature Christian leaders of ages ago were unable to get their minds around in the early centuries of the church. I find that astounding. One of the things that ran rampant was something called docetism. Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, to seem, said that things just seemed. A thing only appeared to be what it was. It was a phantom. It was an illusion. Docetism said that Jesus only appeared to be human. And though he seemed to be human, he couldn't have been because God could never have anything to do with sinful flesh. Docetism, which was the byproduct of Gnosticism, put emphasis on a material thing and called the thing sinful. Now, friends, one of the leaders of that movement in the second century, his name was Valentinus. This is the way Valentinus explained the birth of Christ. I quote, "From conception to birth, the Christ was passing through the body of Mary like water passes through a pipe." And so he goes on to say that what emerged then was the Messiah, but he took nothing of Mary's human nature with him. In other words, Mary was just a conduit for God to pass through. Now, that was a widely held viewpoint as early as the second century. But how then could Jesus be said to be the seed of Abraham? How could he be said then to be legitimately of David's lineage? I mean, what was Luke, who of course was a medical doctor, what was Luke writing about when he recorded the words of the angel to Mary? When that angel said to that Judean woman, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jehovah Saves." Call his name Jesus. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but there's all kinds of medical terms in that statement. And we see in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," all right, that's you and I, we're the children, we have flesh and we have blood, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." The same what? Same flesh and blood. Now, why is that so critically important? I mean, I'm kind of bored with that. I think I understand that, right? Because, friends, it's Christ's genuine humanity that gives moral efficacy and value to the sacrifice that he laid down in space and time 2,000 years ago. It's the fact that it was accomplished by a real human being via the shedding of real human blood and not that of some animal. Man is the one who is capable of right and wrong. And yet, despite the obvious, I mean, there had been the sad history of these Christological heresies concerning the humanity of Christ. I mean, Gnosticism and its resultant docetism, that wasn't the only, I mean, that was just one of many things that denied Christ's humanity. There was Apollinarianism, there was Eutychianism, and all kinds of other isms. By the way, some of the things which actually, believe it or not, merged their way into the corruption of Islam. But the point here for our purposes this morning, beloved, is that the sacrifice would be pointless. It would have no value whatsoever if Christ was not a real, live, bona fide human being. But there's still an issue. The uniqueness of his blood remains the issue. And it lies in the fact that his humanity was what? It doesn't lie in the fact that his blood was different than your blood, but it was sinless. Sinless. That's the point. And that's the point of verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, capital S, offered himself, now here's our phrase, without spot. Now, friends, mark it well. No human being that had ever lived, no human being was ever so tested on that point as was the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Matthew 4 is not the only occasion of his temptation, even though the devil could not capitalize on a fallen nature. And I think the devil knew that. But though Christ was tempted in every point as we are, yet he was tempted far more severely than any man. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that you and I, being the pathetic people that we are, we always give in and fail even before the temptation can actually reach its ultimate zenith of power. That's how pathetic you and I are. We cave all the time before the thing even reaches its crescendo. We just break down before the full throttle of it ever reaches us. Now, the only person that could ever bear temptation to the ultimate degree would be a person who could endure 100% of the effect and still never break under that effect. And that's what Jesus was able to do. In every single point that a human can be tempted, all right? Just think of all those. I'm not going to name them. You can use your imagination. Christ endured that temptation to the ultimate degree, and he never, ever once caved in to the sin. Never. In fact, he was not able to cave into it, but that's a different discussion. That's called impeccability. Now, the most graphic illustration of this fact that we're delineating here was Gethsemane. There's not a man alive that could have withstood the kind of satanic pressure that the Lord Jesus endured so that he could still remain qualified to die for our sins. Even later that night, with the brutality of those beatings, the spittings, all the other torture tactics that the Romans threw at him, not one ill word fell from the lips of the Savior. In fulfillment of Isaiah, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. But even when Paul was struck in the face, remember that time, by Ananias, the fake high priest, Paul replied, God will strike you down, you white-whited wall. See, friends, not even the great apostle Paul can pass the test with impeccability. In other words, friends, Christ's humanity gives his sacrifice moral value. But it can't just end there. It has to be a sinless humanity. That's what gives it ultimate substitutionary value. You see, friends, a sinful human being, one who himself is subject to the ultimate penalty, that man is hardly qualified to take the place for someone else's penalty. I mean, if even one of us were bold enough, brazen enough to even try to attempt it, it couldn't happen. Because first, Let's say I wanted to do it for one of you. I would first have to die for my own sin. See, but here's the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice. It's not normal. Maybe I should use the word natural. It's not natural to, for a penal purpose, to slay a sinless person. In fact, death has always been a penal judgment on man. Why do people die? Because of sin. Particularly original sin. Anyone that dies has borne a penalty. And it's Christ's sinlessness that makes it possible for him to be the only qualified substitutionary sacrifice. In fact, the substitutionary death, if you think about it, was the only kind of death that Christ could have died, because he had no sin of his own to pay for. If it wasn't a substitutionary death alone, then the law was violated. And God forbid that that should happen under his jurisdiction. So, what is it then that makes Christ's blood unique? What makes it unique is not that it has rearranged DNA, different from our DNA. It's the same hemoglobin that's flowing through your brain's veins right now. What makes it unique is this was the blood of a perfectly impeccable and sinless human being. The uniqueness is not in the properties of the blood, as though it were something different than our own. The uniqueness is in the value of this blood in the sight of God because of it originating in a sinless human being. And then, second, it's by virtue of the fact that he is one person that subsists in two natures. All right, may I throw a theological word at you? The Lord Jesus Christ and his uniqueness, it's proper to call him a theanthropic person. There's only one like that, him. He is a theanthropic person who offered himself. And that's what it says in our text in verse 14. All right, without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered himself. Now, it's not one nature divided into two persons. Okay, that was another one of the ridiculous heresies that emerged early on, very early in the game. Here's how the Council of Chalcedon, one of the most important councils that ever took place, 451 AD, did you hear that number? It took 451 years to figure this out, evidently, before an official document was produced. Council of Chalcedon, here's what they said. Excellent statement. In one person, Jesus Christ, are two natures, human and divine, each in its completeness, each in its integrity, and that these two natures are organically and indissolubly united, yet so that no third nature is formed thereby. We do not divide the person, and we do not confound the natures. Now let your brain kind of pretzel around that fact. They can't. You can try. It's a noble effort to try, but you can't figure that one out. Only God can figure out how that worked in the incarnation, in the hypostatic union of Christ. Now, friends, that statement, that's a whole lot different than the heresy that says when Christ died, that at that moment, the deity that had come on him at his baptism left him. Okay? That was a prevalent heresy for over 100 years in the early going. That was taught by the arch enemy of the Apostle John. One day, the Apostle John walked into a bath. No, you didn't. You got to realize that back in the first century, they didn't have bathrooms. You know, they went to public bathhouses. And John walks in, and there's this Cerinthus. Cerinthus was the first orchestrator of that heresy. And Apostle John sees Cerinthus, and he walks right out, lest he feel he told later he didn't want the roof to cave in on him. Cerinthus was a prominent Gnostic who utterly rejected the facts of the hypostatic union. What do I mean by hypostatic union? The two natures of Christ, inseparable, though unmixed. of the one person of the Lord Jesus. He was not a deified human, and he was not humanized deity. Right? Those statements are wrong. He is God slash man, the God-man, a theanthropic person. Theos, God, anthropos, man, a theanthropic person. A deep and ultimately unfathomable mystery. And that's what verse 14 is talking about. Notice, how much more shall the blood of this theanthropic person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, the whole theanthropic person, not just part of him, and he did it without spot. How could one man die for all the sins of every person that has ever lived? Billions and billions of people. How could he bear all the weight of that? Friends, we do not have a number that goes that high. I don't think we do. But the only way that it could be done is if one perfectly sinless, infinite substitute could pull it off. And there was such a person. There is still such a person. His name is Jesus Christ. What if it's a person who consists of utterly sinless humanity and simultaneously all the fullness of deity? You see, friends, it's this hypostatic union that gives the blood of Christ its infinite value. So, friends, if there were as many worlds as there are people in the world, and if everyone was populated as this world is, that would not even begin to exhaust the infinity of the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, can you put an actual measure on the value of Christ's blood? The answer is no. 1,000 times no. Can't be done. Because there would still be an overextension. There would be a surplus to that value. Because no number of blood-carrying creatures can even begin to approximate infinity. And that's what we're talking about. Infinity. Listen, friends, if every sin that ever existed from the fall of man to this moment had been imputed to me, then the blood of Christ is still efficacious enough to cleanse me of all that sin. The question was raised, how much more? How much more is Christ's blood efficacious? All right, how great is your estimation of the efficacy of your Savior's blood? How great is it? Listen, the blood of Christ alone is the thing that can purge your conscience from dead works, ultimately enabling a man to genuinely serve the Lord once he's regenerate. Friends, can you see that in verse 14? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more can that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God as a saved man? Now, people that do not believe in the infinite value of the blood of Christ, let me be very, very clear. Those people have never served God one single minute of their lives. That includes every committed Roman Catholic living and breathing in the United States of America today. That includes every single liberal Protestant in church this moment around America. That includes all of the cults, all of the isms. Everyone who is denied the factuality of what we're talking about this minute has never served God one second in their life. Never. Never done it. Because they have the wrong foundation. If you do not believe in the infinite value of the blood of Christ, that is your status. And I don't really care that you call yourself a Christian, because that's baloney. You are still, at this moment, guilty as charged. You know, friends, one of the most amazing sights in Cambridge, England, is the King's College Chapel. Now, I'm no fan of the King's College Chapel today. It's a den of hell, frankly. But you need not take more than one step inside to be utterly overwhelmed at the magnificence of the structure. Just the stained glass alone is unbelievable. It's phenomenal. Better than any stained glass I've ever seen in any Catholic church. And I've seen a lot. Henry VII summoned the finest artisans in Europe to construct the choir area in Henry VIII, not Henry VII, in honor of Anne Boleyn. Now, today, the King's College Boys Choir is still world famous. Look it up on the internet. King's College Boys Choir, world famous. Well, when you're finished with all the opulence, you just walk back to the little bookstore area, and you start studying the paving stones until you find one. There's one of these stones, and it's etched C period S period 1836. And buried beneath that stone was one of the finest men of God in that day that I know anything about. That man's name, I've mentioned him before, his name was Charles Simeon. Simeon was so far ahead of his time, probably the only expository preacher in the entire country at that moment, in the 1830s. I do not know of any other preacher that preached expositorily other than Charles Simeon. I can't find one. Now, Simeon had gone to Cambridge University, a total pagan. And, of course, he was a member of the Church of England. Everybody was. Can you believe that? This is why we're doing Baptist distinctives in our Sunday school, because everybody was a member of the Church of England. If you lived in England, you paid your taxes supported the church, and you were a member of the church by proxy of the fact that you were part of the sacral society. So, Simeon is a lost sacral society member. Sacral society means fusion of church and state. That's essentially what Christendom was for over 1,000 years. A sacral society, a satanic melding of that which is physical, the state, and that which was supposedly spiritual, the church. And the heresies that emerged from that are shocking, to say the least. But in a sacral society, friends, the population is coextensive with the membership of the church. Well, Simeon is not at Cambridge just a couple of days, and he is informed, Mr. Simeon, in 3 weeks, we're going to participate. You will have to participate in the Lord's table. See, they forced this against his will. You just did these spiritual things, whether you were saved or not, you see. Well, because God was already working in Simeon's heart. And because he knew how evil he was, he can't bear the thought of being forced to take communion in Cambridge. Simeon, so he wrote about himself, "What, said I, Satan himself was just as fit to attend this service as I was." So Simeon goes to the library and he buys a book, The Whole Duty of Man. And it's all about work salvation. He tries to reform himself really quick before the communion day comes, right? And he says, that's not working. So he picks up another book by a man named Wilson. Now, this is a little bit better. And he comes upon a line that said, the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sin to the head of the substitutionary offering. And it dawns on him. The Holy Spirit uses that phrase, and he understands salvation by grace through faith alone. And for the first time in his life, Simeon entertains the thought of the possibility of transferring his sins to a worthy substitute, namely the Lord Jesus. It finally dawns on him as a student at Cambridge. Well, one thing leads to another until the day comes that Simeon is saved by grace through faith alone. And Charles Simeon, I guess if I had a hero in the faith, it would be him. He endured unbelievable persecution, not from without, from within. From within he endured it. He went on to pastor a church in that city. He separated himself from King's College. He pastored a church in that city about two blocks from the King's College Chapel, and he lasted 54 years. 54 years. And the thing, I wish I had time this morning to tell you some of the stuff that he had to endure in that 5.5 decades of service to Christ. Unbelievable. I don't know that I would have endured it. But Simeon made that church the center, really, in the world that I know of for expository preaching and world evangelism. And one of the things that was produced out of that ministry was still today one of the finest commentaries on Romans ever written that no one even had a clue about, frankly. But Simeon did make his church a center for expository preaching despite unfathomable opposition to both, to the authority, to the biblical authority of the word, and to the gospel itself. Now, there's a plaque that reads today. You can go and see it today. It's still there. It reads this: in memory of the Reverend Charles Simeon, Senior Fellow of King's College and 54 years vicar of this church, who, whether as the ground of his own hopes or as the subject of all his ministrations, determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that made him really unique in the earth, even in the midst of a horrendous satanic sacral society that dominated Europe. All right, so our text, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14, I'm trying to get us to see it as one big question, okay? Our text asks the question, how much more efficacious is the blood of Christ than all of the Old Testament precursors to the real thing? And what's the answer? More efficacious than anyone in this room or anyone in the anywhere in the earth could possibly even conceive of. Now, the final question this morning is, have you conceived of it? Have you at least conceived of this, that this is the only way that you'll ever see 1 second of heaven? Do you understand that? Do your sins disturb you this morning? There's only one way to deal with your sin. There's a fountain filled with blood that flowed from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's only one way to wash away that sin, friends. It'll have to be the precious, infinitely efficacious blood of the risen Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you availed yourself of it? I'll go to my grave still shocked, and I wasn't born yesterday, and I have a little bit of training, but I'll still go to my grave shocked that the overwhelming majority of professing Christendom has gotten this wrong. Wrong. Did you hear what I said? They got it wrong. I grew up in a family that had it wrong. And so did most of you. How much more efficacious is the only thing that can deal with your sin? Infinite. It's infinite. Thank God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today and for the efficaciousness of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his sinlessness. Thank you for his perfection. Thank you for his willingness. He said in his lifetime that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. And thank you that he was willing to lay it down for the likes of us. What an astounding fact, an amazing thing to comprehend. We who are so infinitely unworthy, utterly unable to impress him in any way, shape, or form. And yet he did it because of his great love wherein he loved us. Help us, Lord, not to grow tired and stale and just kind of flabby about the things of God. Help us to stay impressed with the infinite grace and mercy that brought God's love down to man in the form of a Savior. who was willing to shed his human blood for the likes of us. If there's anyone today here, Lord, that has yet to make this commitment to you, that has yet to agree with you about the only efficacious method of salvation, then let today be the day of salvation for that person. And we'll give only you the glory for what transpires. In Jesus' name, amen.